Isaiah 54 is such an amazing passage, and there will be a little bit of that backdrop, I hope, that's in your mind as we talk about these final verses here in Peter, specifically this last verse here about the peace that he wants the believers scattered throughout Asia to have. But what a wonderful passage. We probably need to get back in Isaiah at some point. What a rich text. But I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Peter 5. We'll read the last two verses there together, and see what the Lord has for us. We very well may end 1 Peter this morning. We'll see. 1 Peter 5, 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And my son, Mark, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder in that song that nothing in our hands we bring except a promise of acceptance. Oh, Lord, and that's a promise you made. We didn't come up with it. That's a promise you made. Lord, that all those who come to you will in no way cast away. And that's a wonderful promise. And Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that not only will you not cast us away, but you're going to teach us. Isaiah told us that. Your sons will be taught of the Lord. And Lord, I'm just an instrument. Any teacher is just that. But Lord, an instrument nonetheless that you can use to teach your people truth. And Lord, even these two verses here that we're looking at that seem like things are closing down and relatively incidental language here and terminology, Lord, just help us to see the richness even in these things. Lord, these are no less spirit-selected. By you. And so, Lord, we just pray you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we're at the end of Peter, closing down, thinking through his closing remarks. And I love these kinds of passages here at the end because it shows you even more in terms of like what goes on in the background of Peter's mind. How he thinks about Christians, what he wants Christians to consider, what he wants them to have, and I just love these remarks here. There's so much in them, but as he's closing his remarks here, closing his letter, he's sending greetings from the church where he resides. You can see that there in verse 13. She who is in Babylon sends you greetings. So he's sending these greetings, these salutations. And as he does this, he reminds the readers there that the church is in Babylon, right? I think she here is a pronoun here used symbolically in terms of the church. I think that he's just reminding the church that the church is in Babylon. Of course, Babylon's been gone for over 500 years, so he's not literally saying they geographically reside in Babylon, but he is saying that the church is still in exile. The church is still experiencing alienation. Not from God, which is wonderful, but from the rest of the world that they've been chosen out of, that they exist in this context of Babylon. And so Peter says, remember, I'm in Babylon, you're in Babylon, the church is in Babylon. We are in exile in this world. But he also reminds her that she is dearly loved by God and chosen by grace to be his own. He says that here at the end of, in the middle of there, verse 13, chosen together with you. So there's this aspect of being in exile, and there's this aspect of election that is true for the saints. They are loved dearly by God, even though they are in fact in the midst of Babylon. So Peter just reminding her of these things, and we looked at those things briefly in the previous weeks. This morning we're going to observe these last couple sentences here, and we're going to look at basically three aspects here. We're going to look at family ties in the gospel. Family ties in the gospel. And I'm thinking there of what he says, what he calls Mark. He doesn't just say Mark says hello. He says my son, Mark, says hello. So family ties in the gospel, family affection in the gospel. Peter calls us to greet one another with a kiss of love, doesn't he? And then true peace in the gospel. There at the end there, peace be to you all who are in Christ. So these are the things that I just want us to observe this morning. So as Peter continues to list out those that want to tell the church there, the scattered throughout Asia, hello, he mentions specifically Mark. So there it is, I think, on the screen there. Yeah, there. And so does my son, Mark. So Mark apparently told Peter, tell the churches in Asia hello for me. Give them my love. And you may know this, but historically, Peter and Mark were known to have a close relationship. It's, of course, indicated here, right? Not only can we discern that Mark was with Peter in these moments of him writing a letter, but also the way Peter regards him as my son. You already kind of know they're close, just in those two things alone. But historically, we know as well, even in the book of Acts, which we'll look at in a minute, that they did have this strong relationship, this unique relationship. This Mark here that is mentioned is most likely the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark under Peter's influence and supervision. So you might remember in Mark chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but you might remember in Mark chapter 14, there was this incident of an unnamed young man who was following Jesus close by there, and kind of hanging with disciples, not sure exactly the proximity there, but he was with them at some level, and he was with them that night when Jesus was betrayed, all the way until the soldiers came. And so you have this sense that Mark has this strong interest in Jesus. He's curious about Jesus, and he was there, close there to the end, all the way till the soldiers came. And then you might remember, the soldiers come, they seize the young man, and this young man flees from them. He pulls away from the soldiers, and as he did this, the garments were torn, and he fled away naked. And of course, this is only in Mark's gospel. And so I think there's good reason to think, and Steve has a message on this from years ago, I think there's good reason to think that this is Mark. This is his little signature in Mark's gospel, in Mark 14. This is his little signature of authenticity and his testimony of his early experience with Christ. So you have that early picture of Mark, that he's intrigued with Jesus, but cowardly, you know, at some level. But after the cross and the resurrection and the birth of the church, this young man comes up again. And there he's named John Mark. And he would come to know Christ. He would come to follow Christ and be numbered with the apostles. He became close to Paul and Peter, but probably Peter first. And we know this because, if you remember, Mary, Mark's mother, she would be the one to regularly hold prayer meetings and have Christian gatherings at her house. And when Peter was delivered from jail, he thought to go to her house first, which is interesting. You might remember that whole episode where the servant comes and opens the door. Was it Rhoda? Was that her name? Comes and opens the door, and there's Peter, and she's just bewildered by the fact that he's really there, and she shuts the door back in his face, and they're like, well, let him in. But that was at Mary's house, John Mark's mother. And so we get an allusion there that Peter and John Mark probably forged that relationship at many of these gatherings at her house and created bonds there. And it's interesting, too, that Peter here calls him my son. And in the New Testament, oftentimes if you're calling another person my son, usually you're instrumental in their life, in the beginning of their Christian life, either maybe even in their conversion or their early shaping. So you think for Paul, for instance, he calls Timothy my son. Paul also tells the Corinthians that I became your father through the gospel. And so there's this father-son relationship that just, again, reiterates how close they were. And this is why we historically come to learn that Mark's gospel was written with the supervision of Peter, more than likely. And Peter, of course, an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. One of the early Christian leaders in the church from around 150 AD, named Papias of Hierapolis, he's recorded saying this about Mark and Peter's relationship. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ, not, however, in order, for he was not a hearer of the Lord, nor a follower of his, but afterwards, as I said, of Peter. So Papias reflects that Mark was not an early follower or disciple like Peter was pre-cross, And he didn't hear the Lord in person like those disciples, but he wrote down Peter's eyewitness account and what Peter heard. So there we have it. Even in the early church, there's this acknowledgement that Peter and Mark had this close relationship and that Peter sort of oversaw the development of what would become Mark's gospel, which is the foundational gospel among all four gospels. Don't underestimate your investment in the young ones in the who are in the Lord. The older saints meeting with the younger saints can bear fruit that you can't even imagine. And I don't know that Peter ever thought that that would transpire, but in these meetings with Mark, but here we have just a testimony of a relationship that bore amazing amounts of fruit. You never know what the Lord will do. So that's how Peter here regards Mark as my son. Now, I think we all know that Mark was not Peter's biological son, right? But he does call him my son. And I think it's important for us to remember here, New Covenant, we emphasize it a lot, but I think it's important to remember in Christianity, when you become a Christian, family takes on a new dimension, doesn't it? You actually gain a new family. You gain a new family. You don't say goodbye to your biological family, per se, but you do gain a new family, and family takes on another dimension. A family now which you'll have eternal bonds with. And this is why I think in Mark's gospel, Jesus highlights this in Mark 10:28. I think Adam read this the other day. Maybe it was at the Lord's Supper. But such a great text. But Peter began to say to Jesus, Mark 10:28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you," he says to Jesus. So Peter's highlighting the fact that he's been, you know, he's made the highest of sacrifices to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So I remember early on in Christ, when the Lord saved me, the different moms that I had. I ended up having all these new moms. You know, Gwen was a mom, and Mimi was a mom, and of course my mom was a mom. She was in the Lord. There's probably others that I can't recall. But just you gain this family connection. I think about, even Jesus says you gain farms. Couldn't help but think about the chapels. You know, the farm, they got 35 acres. Justin's getting the fish pond ready for us. You know, so we gain his farm. So, you know, we gain all these things. But isn't that amazing that in Christianity, you really don't lose anything, do you? When you become a Christian, you don't lose a thing. You gain 100 times more. A much greater family, and a family that will last on into eternity beyond this present age. It's wonderful. It's a precious truth. We're more than just members of the same sort of church building. We are family. And Mark was considered as precious as a son to Peter. And I was just thinking, brethren, I pray that in this body of believers, we would not just have the language of brotherhood. Not just the language, but the real love that undergirds that. The reality would truly be there. And I'm super happy to hear the language of brother and sister and all that, but the dynamic of family love must be present as the foundation of it. So there's this family tie that we all have in the gospel. And for some of you, this is really important, right? Because your physical family really has forsaken you. And you have experienced what Jesus calls the sword of the gospel that he came to bring, that brings divisions within households, because that's a reality. And Jesus wants you to know that you are rich beyond measure if you're in Christ, even if your family has forsaken you. And he wants you to take that in and remember that's not just hyperbole or hyper-spiritual language. It's a reality. And you're to live in that. And the Lord didn't leave us alone. I'm so thankful that he saves us into a body. All right, so those are family ties. Well, let's talk a little bit about the family affection we're to have as those tied together in Christ. Listen to what Peter says here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This is what Peter tells you. This is when you see each other. What is greeting? Greeting is your introductions to each other, right? You see each other afresh one day. And how are you to engage? You know, are you to be like, yeah, is that the idea here? Like, he doesn't really show any sort of sense of casual interaction here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And it's in the imperative. You could say it's a command. It's not an option to Peter. It's just really interesting. He really ends his letter with an exhortation toward tenderness, doesn't he? That we're to have toward each other. It's the most tender of encouragements here. Greet each other with a kiss of love. You must do this. Now, of course, we can quickly say when we're thinking of kissing, that this is cultural, right? Most of the time, I don't see folks that are from Greenville going up to each other and kissing each other once on the cheek, twice on the cheek, whatever. There's the Middle Eastern forms there, maybe in Latin America. But in Greenville, it's usually not the MO. We usually don't go up, kiss each other, unless you're just trying to really annoy a really good friend. So it's sort of cultural, right? We didn't grow up in the first century in a Mediterranean context. But you have to ask yourself two questions when you come to a text like this. What is our cultural expression of affection? And what's the heart behind it? You know, our cultural expression of affection, I kind of struggled here a little bit. There's the high fives, there's the fist bumps. Those aren't bad, right? I mean, it's better than nothing. A fist bump is good, right? It's not bad. Or you could do the high five into the hug, which is Kepha. Kepha's not here. I was going to highlight him. Every time you see Kepha, he gives you the highlight, the hug, the high five, and then the hug, pulls you in. And there's just the hug by itself. But in any one of these, I think the hug is maybe the most endearing, the most affectionate expression, perhaps. But these are our cultural expressions. So maybe Peter would say, so hug one another in love. You know, sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? But what if it just said that? And he does say that, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you guys see each other, when you see each other, hug one another in love. Be affectionate to one another in love. Be tender to one another in love. Peter doesn't care if you're an introvert or an extrovert. With all the personality parsing that exists in our culture, Peter says if you're in Christ, he expects some sincere, warm greetings among you all. Right? And it's good. We need icebreakers. We come in with ice. Oftentimes, and you need icebreakers. Icebreakers are good. The fist bump might be a good start, but maybe you want to go in for the hug to really warm them up. But we need that. We need that. Why would we do such a thing? It's certainly not just some sort of, sort of ritual that Christians express. Certainly not. That's not what Peter's getting at. There's a heart to it. It's to reinforce us in that mindset and remind each other of our family bond in Jesus. Listen to how pervasive this exhortation to greet each other with a kiss, a holy kiss, is in the New Testament. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Right? It's going to be, so after this sermon, it's going to get really awkward, isn't it, at New Covenant? But that's okay. That's okay. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then Peter is the only one who says kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. All the others are holy. Four times, Peter's is love. So the idea is simple, but it's to remember that we are not fellow employees. We are not the fellow members of a social club, book club, humanitarian volunteer group, or something like that. We are the holy family. We are the holy family. We've been set apart by the Spirit of God. And love is what must bind us together, or we will become the equivalent of a humanitarian social club. We are chosen out of the world, bought by the blood of Jesus, and treat each other with the affection that Jesus would. Jesus gave his command to love one another. He put this command in bright neon lights as one of his final closing commands and desires for his people. I mean, he illustrated it in washing their nasty feet, right? He illustrates it there, and then right after that he says, you should wash each other's feet. Love one another. Be like me. And this is the essence of the new covenant. This is the essence. If we lose this, we lose everything. Right? If we lose this, we lose everything. And this kiss each other, this hug each other is just a tool to reinforce that warmth maintains. It's just a little bit of oxygen there to the flame of love. That's what it is. And I hope you don't just skip over it. Again, apostles say this almost, you know, Paul says this four times. Peter says this here. Don't gloss over it. Peter wants us to greet one another with warmth and affection. This will prove to the world. You know, if people come into this church and they see folks hugging each other and everything, man, that's a powerful witness. This whole world, they long to belong, don't they? To something, to a group, to feel like they're, you know, they're needed and loved. And man, a church that imbibes these kinds of things is a powerful witness to the power of the gospel. I think we all know who shines at this more than anyone else. And I'll give you a hint. Someone who goes around saying, give me my Jesus hug. He happens to be asleep right now, but that's okay. Because I'm used to it, but it's no problem. You guys need to know how many medications he's on, and if you knew that, you'd probably understand. But whenever Andrew comes around, you have a sense that we are not merely just, I don't know, we are not merely just people existing alongside each other. We are his family. He is our brother. We are his brethren. And so Andrew gets this verse really well. He does really well at this verse. Greet each other with a Jesus hug. You know, I think in Western culture, we're very timid about touchy. You know, I think it's that way probably in English culture too, but in the West, in America, we're very timid by this kind of thing. But that connection, though, it really does break the ice. It really does help remind us that, you know, we have a bond that's so close, whether we realize it fully or not. Love undergirds what Christianity is. People connected and loved in Jesus Christ. Certainly not about Christianity. It's not about buildings. It's not about lectures. It's not about programs. We're thankful for the building. Thankful for good biblical lectures. But fundamentally, it's about caring for one another. Knowing each other. Being hospitable to one another. We must keep fervent in our love for one another. So we're not making a legalism here by saying Peter gives us imperative to greet one another with a kiss of love, but Paul's saying, I don't want this to be an option either. Embrace each other. Don't just be formal. Include some smiles. And so you have to ask yourself, what are you doing to foster your love for your brethren? What are you doing to foster love for your brethren? I mean, first and foremost, you know, pray for your brethren, right? You must be praying for your brethren, especially perhaps those that you have a hard time with, which we do, right? We have a hard time with each other from time to time, some more than others. That happens. So we can at least pray for each other. But undergirding Peter's statement here is this fact that we are to love one another. So what are you doing? Are you seeking opportunity to be with your brethren? Or would you rather be with your worldly coworkers, your worldly teammates, your worldly neighbors? If that's true, that's not good, right? That might show where your allegiance really lies. If you feel more comfortable with the world rather than the saints, that's a really bad indicator that you're still in the world and you haven't been brought out of Babylon, and you need to be. Those in Christ have experienced a love from God, right? A love that breaks that bondage of self-absorption to actually now care for others. But you have to cultivate it. As Peter says, you got to greet one another with the holy kiss. This reminds you, this is that physical act in our bodies and with our arms that we can do to embrace each other and foster again that love. All right, so that's family affection. So family ties, family affection, and now the peace that's in the gospel. This is what Peter says here at the end. His last words, Peter's last words to us in this wonderful letter. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So this is a wonderful ending, isn't it? Peter leaves us with an encouragement to know the peace of Christ. He doesn't leave us with, okay, examine yourselves now. You know, he doesn't leave you with, well, I hope you make it, you know, or go on abounding in the Lord. He doesn't even give us anything like that. He leaves us with this amazing truth that we are in such a right standing with God that he wants us to enjoy the inward peace that should come from such a fact. And I say inward peace here because this is something that Peter is wanting for the saints. I think that's what he says. That's what he's getting at. Peace be to you all. He wants you to have peace. Now there's a reality that there's an objective peace that will never change for the saints. But there's also a subjective peace that fluctuates, right? That you have it sometimes and other times it wanes for you. But Peter is encouraging us toward that inward peace that we have available to us in Jesus. So let's think for a second. What is peace? Well, suffice it to say, peace is not just, sort of the absence of conflict or silence, you know, quietness. You can have a married couple who never talk to each other and there's no peace there, right? That wouldn't be peace, right? That would just be, I don't know, cold toleration, perhaps. That's not what Peter's calling us to. That's not it. It's the absence of conflict, so it's not less than that, but the presence of blessing. So it's the absence of conflict with the presence of blessing. It's the essence of peace that you have in the Scriptures. You remember the passage in Lamentations? You read it. That's a hard passage. That's a hard book to read. When you hear Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of the city after the siege of Babylon, it's really hard to read. I mean, he is in anguish. He says some things to the Lord that, man, I just like, you know, he's just being real. He's being open, but he's expressing his complaint to the Lord, and he's really expressing so much anger and frustration, confusion and grief, and these kinds of things. And one of the things it says is that, you know, you have stolen peace from me. When he looks at all the devastation all around him. So you get this sense by almost like thinking through what he was experiencing as the opposite of peace, what peace is. You know, the opposite of peace is destruction and death and disorder and chaos and slavery and these kinds of things and God's departure. All of that is the opposite of peace. But then later he revives his soul when he remembers that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning and the steadfast love of the Lord will never change. He remembers, wait a minute. This picture that I'm seeing here, this is actually God's justice at work. God is judging these people for their sins, and I got to remember that's actually a good thing that God does that, and that God's a God that's full of love, and I can't forget that. His mercies are new, and so he's brought back to peace in his soul as the letter goes on. But that's the sense you get As he was looking around, perhaps it was a quiet morning, but there was devastation everywhere, but there was no peace in the land of Judah. And it wasn't, he didn't have peace again until he considered the love of God and the faithfulness of God. And so that's what peace is. It's those statements in Isaiah that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the little child will play over the hole of a cobra. It's all of that. It's the statements that they'll never again learn war. It's all those statements. It's all those statements that are brought into this existence by the gospel, by the cross, and by a new heavens, new earth. So there's an objective element to peace and a subjective element to peace for the Christian. There's an objective element to peace and well-being that is captured in the fact that we've been reconciled to God through the cross, and God's estrangement has been overcome, and we have peace with God. No longer will his wrath and condemnation be toward us, which is the greatest blessing, the greatest of all possible blessings. But then there's a subjective element, and it's that sense brought to us by the Spirit of God that the work of Christ has worked and that God is our Father now. So this is the inward sense, and it's sort of the opposite of the fretting and the despair and the condemnation that the world so often feels and that we felt before in Christ and sometimes still feel as believers. And this aspect is not always constant. Perhaps it should be, because the basis of our peace is always constant, but we have to remember that God has accomplished everything we need to be right with him, and this should bring us tremendous peace. Sort of the knowledge that all is well with your soul, no matter what comes your way. But the fact is, our inward peace does fluctuate. So let's talk a second about how we lose our peace. Why do we lose our peace? Well, we lose our peace when we get overwhelmed by worry, and we get overwhelmed by bad outcomes that we think might happen in the future, right? That's the way we lose our peace. And we forget a sovereign God over all things. A sovereign God who's not just sovereign in control, but he's in control of all things for your sake. So that sense of well-being starts to dissipate when we get overwhelmed by worry in the future and we forget a sovereign God. And tied to that, we get frustrated with our circumstances. You know, again, we just see all the negative. It's so hard to see positively. It's so hard to see all the things that God has actually done for you in Christ, or just done for you materially, physically, whatever it is. It's just, you lose perspective and you lose your peace. We take our eyes off of Jesus and his word. I mean, isn't there a passage in the Gospels about, you know, the disciples fretting in the boat when there's winds and waves and storm, and then what does Jesus say? Peace, be still. It's interesting that he says, peace, be still. Now he's talking to winds and waves. But, you know, I had Isaiah 54 read, which talks about the storm-tossed saint that's in turmoil inwardly, and the Lord has to remind them he's made a covenant of peace with them that will never change. You know, so it's interesting that Jesus calms a storm and he ends it with peace. And you know, I think that for Christians, I think we have to relive that account over and over in our lives, don't we? That the Lord wants us still. He wants us, our eyes fixed on him. And as we do that, we experience that peace that only he gives. You know, Paul says that you can have a peace that surpasses understanding. I think that's what Amy talked about last week. A peace that surpasses understanding, a supernatural peace. But we lose that, don't we? We lose that when we forget that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign God over the storm. Gosh, we've heard probably a lot of messages on this type of thing, but the reality is in your Christian life, this is where you live, isn't it? It's trying to keep peace in your own soul. And so you have to keep your eyes fixed on Christ and his word. I can't emphasize that enough. Sort of basic Christianity, but that's, if we don't, we lose We lose our peace. Another way we lose our peace is by constantly fixating on our failures. Gosh, this is really easy. It's sort of tied to not thinking about the blessings you have, but it's different though. It's fixating on your failures. How many of you are good at everything? Right. Yeah, I mean, how easy is it to just fixate on all the ways you drop the ball and fall short at work and at home and at church? Man, it's so easy to just fixate on these things. I can particularly get overwhelmed at that. And it's rough because God's given us consciences with pretty high moral standards. I mean, he's given us the Lord Jesus and he says, walk like him. And we're like, wow. You know, I think of Jesus' selflessness all the time. Even when he was bone tired and weary, he's still there healing because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And sometimes I don't even want to pick up my phone when someone's calling, you know? It's really awful. But I can fixate on that and I can lose my sense of peace and I can lose that sense that the Lord knows my frame and he knows I'm but dust and that I'm a needy individual and I still need grace every day. But we want to serve the Lord, don't we? We want to make the most out of every opportunity, but we still fall short. And so to that person that fixates on your failures, you know, I just want to reemphasize Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So that's a statement there. God, you know, the new covenant is, it brings with it all manner of blessings. But here he calls it a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. You can always run back into the arms of a father that loves you and that has your best interests at his heart. And that's what he wants you to remember here. Covenant is that idea that we are his and he is ours. Right? And it's a relationship of peace. So I don't know if anybody in here this morning needs this word, but I just want you to remember what the Lord says here. No matter all your failures all week, you can go to him and know this peace again. Now, you might have sinned in a grievous way, and you need to get that sorted out. Sometimes the Lord will take that sense of peace away, and that's really important because it drives you back to him. It's not to keep you from him. It's to drive you right back to him. And so do that though. Go experience the peace. I just want to tell you, Peter wants you to have peace. That's the point here at the end. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. He wants you to walk in peace. He wants you to know that the God whose justice and wrath once hung over, has now become mercy and love and compassion and an unshakable covenant of peace. That is yours. And it's yours if you're in Christ, he says. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, Peter wants you to know God's peace. Peter doesn't just say peace be to everybody. He has a specific group in mind, those who are in Christ. It's only those who by faith are joined to Jesus and know Jesus that have access and the privilege of this peace. Right? This makes sense. The world does not and cannot give peace, but Jesus, who overcomes this world, who overcame this world, secures it for us. So no matter what age you are, no matter where you are geographically, no matter what your circumstances are in, if you're in Christ, Peter wants you to have peace. So you should take a breath and rest this morning in the peace of Christ. But as you look around at the world, you quickly recognize there is no peace, right? Doesn't news outlets thrive on the fact that there is no peace? That's why they exist. What do they call it? Pardon my language, but fear porn, I think, is what people call media and news outlets. They thrive on fear. They want to draw you in with fear. They want to draw you into the anxiety that the world creates. And the reality is there's a lot of horrible things that go on in the world. You don't have to look far. You look at the streets of LA, look at the streets of New York. You look in Tel Aviv, the southern border of Beirut. All is not well. Maybe in your own home with your kids, you see them bickering and you see them quarreling. They don't have peace, do they? If they had peace, they wouldn't try to stir up so much conflict. But peace is something that doesn't come natural to human beings. Peace is something that we're not good at creating amongst ourselves. There's actually only one that can give you really the eternal peace that is unshakable and unchanging. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. In the world you have tribulation, but my peace I give to you." So be encouraged by that. You can't stir it up in yourself, but you can go to him and get it. It's his peace. And think about the peace Jesus has. He never has to fret about his relationship with the Father. He never has to fret on the direction of the world. He has this amazing peace. And for believers, we can live in the most tranquil of or the most, you know, erratic and chaotic times and have peace. But you can also be someone who maybe everything's going really well for you. Maybe you live in the most tranquil of circumstances. Everything just seems to be clicking right along. But if you're not reconciled to God through the cross, you're actually in the worst danger you could possibly imagine. You really are. You are in the worst place you could possibly imagine. You might be healthy, thriving, good-looking, everything going well from you, but you actually have this banner over your life that says, no peace. No peace with God. Not reconciled to God. Right? That's what's over your life, and you won't find ultimate peace until you are reconciled to him. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then further he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it's only through reconciliation with God that one has peace. It's only through justification, which is a word you may not have heard much, but it just means being made right with God, being declared right with God. And it's through that declaration of God that you are righteous through the cross that you can actually have peace with God. And the fact that reconciliation is this thing you must pursue, it means that you were born into this world and live in this world not at peace with God and not reconciled to him. Paul says it here, enemies. You look at the whole of the human race, and if you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of God. An enemy of God. And you'll never win that duel. God will. And God doesn't want you to try. God wants you to lay down your rebellion and cling to Jesus Christ. He wants you to trust him. Hide yourself in Jesus and know his peace. So that's it. That's it for 1 Peter 5. Short and sweet, but we have these family ties that are eternal in nature. We have this affection that we're to continue to foster and thrive. And I just encourage you guys to greet one another with hugs of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the peace that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I ask you that for all my brethren in here, Lord, who perhaps are just in a place of great turmoil in their lives, Lord, that they would present all their supplications and requests and make them known to you, that your peace might guard their hearts and reestablish them again, Lord, on a level path. Lord, that keep them from fretting, Lord, and keep their eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of faith. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.